Luke chapter 22, where we're looking here about Jesus speaking to Peter. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, if you didn't know that, that's not a good thing. But that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get a hold of you in order to put you, squeeze you into trouble. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. But the word strengthen, as we know, is a Greek word, sterizio, which means to make one firm or to establish somebody, to cause them to be set aright and firm and not be moved. Now, as we look at a lot of situations today, the world, and a lot of people who profess to be Christians, we don't see people that are very stable, as we've been talking about, because we're talking about stability for the last days, and we're looking at principles. Now, in 1 Peter 5:10, you know, Peter speaks about this, because Peter had been through a lot. Because you look in the context of Luke 22, you see there, he said, I won't deny you. I'll go with you anywhere and I'll die for you. But he turned around and denied him three times. And Jesus said, well, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And the third time he denied the Lord, the rooster set his alarm off. And he started making noise. And Peter then was convicted. He looked and Jesus was looking at him. And that caused him to grieve because he realized what he'd done. Jesus had predicted it and it had come to pass. So Peter went through a lot. Jesus dealt with him. And then you see in 1 Peter and 2 Peter when he's writing to the people that he's a changed man. There's a difference in his life. In chapter 5 and verse 10, speaking in a context about resisting the adversary, the devil, who's like a roaring lion going about to devour. He says, resist him steadfast in faith, knowing this, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So being in the world, you're going to go through afflictions and difficulties and hardships. There's no question about that. Acts 14, 22 says, by much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God. Then verse 10, but the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So here you go through a certain process, and you get to the place where these last four words are used, perfect, established, strengthened, and settled, that you begin to become a complete person that God wants you to be, solid, strong, and mature. And the word here, established, is again our Greek word, sterizio. And so God had made him firm and established him. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says again, verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. Now you have to read the context to know what these things are, because he's talking about adding to your faith various different virtues, and that you might escape the corruptions in the world through lust. So I put you in remembrance of these things, though you already know them, and be established in the present truth. So they were apparently established, according to what he says here. Yet I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance. And so he saw it something necessary to stir these people up, to make them strong and firm so that they wouldn't be vacillating or unstable. James 1 verse 8 tells us about an unstable man. It says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now that's not good. Anybody's double-minded about something, they can't be stable. So in other words, you have to somewhere make decisions in your life and stick with them. I mean, sometimes people have made decisions to get out of debt and that's not an easy thing to do, but it's possible. And they stick with it until they arrive. It might take a while, but you stick with it. You don't say, okay, and I've done enough, I give up. And you quit and you don't go on with it. Or other things that people might go through like that, but you stay with it. You made your mind up. You're going to do something a certain way, and you're not unsettled, but you're settled about it. A lot of people are not settled, but yet God's word is settled. That's a good thing, because that's how we get settled, is by getting God's word into our heart. But we all know and agree that we're living in very unstable times. There's no argument about that. And so we looked at the characteristics of a stable man, and we basically been making some distinctions about he's able to discern one, I'll just really quickly do this, I promise, truth from lies. I'm not going to be long on that, because we know the difference between a truth and a lie, don't we? John 8:32 says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And John 8:44 tells us who the father of lies is. It's the devil. So behind every lie, there's a devil. There's Satan himself that's behind that, trying to convince people of lying. In 1 Kings 22, you see there where Ahab wanted to go to battle, where there was division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was divided up, and they wanted to go to war, but he wanted to have an assurance that he would win this war. So he called out his prophets, false prophets, 400 or more. So that tells you how many false prophets are out there, because apparently, I mean, he had 400. They all came to him and tell you, go, go, God's going to give it to you. God's going to give it to you. You'll win. And he didn't really rely that much on them, which is very interesting. And he says, no, go get me Micaiah. He'll tell me the truth. So he knew what Micaiah was like. Though he said he doesn't like me, you know, he was against me. He never says anything good about me. He knew that, but he knew he could rely on him to tell the truth. That's a very interesting fact. So Micaiah stands there and he says, well, the Lord has shown me I see a spirit that's going before the Lord and asked permission to be able to speak through the mouth of the prophets. A lying spirit. And that's an interesting subject. So we know that there is such a thing called a lying spirit. And it gets permission from God. Now you remember in Job, he had to get permission to be able to attack Job. The devil can't do anything without God's permission. And that's a good thing to know. Sometimes you think, well, he had permission. When you go through something, you realize God must have given him permission to do that. That ain't a very good thing, but he allows it to happen because God is in control of everything. Nothing happens except God allows it or permits it. I mean, God does what he wants when he wants, the way he wants it. Now, whether we like it or not doesn't make any difference. That's just the facts of what the Bible reveals to us. And so Micaiah finally told him, he said, well, go ahead. And so he went, you know, and he said, I'll disguise myself so that nobody will be able to see me, thinking he was going to get around this whole thing. Well, he disguised himself and he sat in his chariot. But somebody randomly just pulled back and released an arrow and went right between his vestment, his shoulder, and his armor he had on, and went right through it. Killed him. I mean, blood was all over the chariot and everything, and he died at the evening. Now, who's in control? I mean, was God in control of the arrow that was shot randomly? Was God in control of what was going on? Yes, he was. And of course, he didn't like Micaiah, so he says, well, put him into prison. He don't speak nothing good about me. So Micaiah here's a prophet in trouble. So this is a lying spirit. So we have to learn to make those distinctions between who's telling us the truth and who's telling us lies. And that's very valuable today when you look at all that's being said from the media, politicians, and educators, and you know, philosophers are telling us one thing, but we know that there's something else going on. We know they're not telling us all the truth. That's called discerning something. You don't always know what the answer is, but you know what you're hearing is not really true. That's a start, because when you know something's not true, then you're on to something. You need to hold on to it till God reveals what he wants you to know about it all. And so then we say we need to know the difference between the fear of God and the fear of man, because there's a difference between the two. I mean, because people have those things. God doesn't want us to have a sense of fear, a conscious fear of judgment pending over us all the time. When people walk around cowardly like that, always fearing judgment in their life because they missed it, and everybody will miss it in this life. And if you start, I mean, it's good to have fear because you ought to respect God. But at the same time, you should not walk around like a dog with your tail tucked between your legs. But neither should you walk around bold and cocky either. You should respect God and have honor for him. And so he wants us to know the distinction. You know, Malachi 1 says, you know, he says, where's my fear? So that's a good question for all of us to answer for ourselves. Where is God's fear? If we're going to fear man, we're going to fear a person in a high position, should we not fear God even more so? Yes, we should. And so we ought to have this godly fear of offending God. It's a good thing to have because people don't have that today. Nobody cares. I mean, they tell all of these jokes about the pearly gates and St. Peter and on. They say these things and make jokes. But that's offensive. They don't realize the things that they're saying, the way they curse, the way they, you know, demean people. I mean, it goes on all the time. And then we said we ought to know the difference between the holy and the unholy. What is holy and what is unholy? I don't think a lot of people know that. I think they know something is holy and something is not holy. But then to be able to distinguish it, sometimes people begin to tolerate the unholy. And once you begin to tolerate that unholy, it begins to become the norm for you. You begin to look at that as okay. You approve of it. And that's what we see today in our society. I mean, you often ask, well, how have we got to this place? Well, Ezekiel tells us how that we're like Sodom and Gomorrah, that God had to judge them as he saw fit to do that because of their lifestyle and their attitude towards God. And so he did. Then we talked about knowing the difference between faith and feelings. And that's one we are all very familiar with, and I think we know something about that. But still, our feelings can get in the way, and we begin, you know, people sometimes say, I feel like God said this to me. I feel like I need to do this. I feel like, and that word feeling is telling us something that's gone on in your life. Feelings is related to the physical, sensual realm, what you see, what you smell, what you taste, what you touch. And we walk by faith, not by sight, meaning that we don't allow the things that are the sight and the feelings and the emotions, our desires and appetites to control our life. When we start allowing those things to control us, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. Because all it takes is for somebody to get angry, get upset over something, get frustrated over something, they begin to act crazy. They go mad. It goes viral. They begin to scream at people. They begin to holler. They begin to point the finger, begin to, you know, text or write articles and say things and cause a lot of trouble because it's anger unleashed. And then we said we ought to know the difference. Well, I think that's as far as we got, didn't we? Okay. Now, let me try something here. That's a great big circle, isn't it? Don't criticize my drawing. Only my wife can do that. Well, let's just like it because I want to look at the difference between time and eternity. And I don't think a lot of people have a grip on that, understanding of that. And so this circle is representative of eternity. Now, that is something that is a physical representation. It's not really something. It's just trying to get a picture in your mind. Because eternity is like a circle. It's a continuous, ongoing thing. It has no beginning. It has no end. That's what eternity is like. We know that the Bible says a lot about eternity. We hear about eternal life, eternal judgment. And we hear about a lot of things before. You look at the word eternity, you find it comes up a lot in the Bible. And it has a lot of different variations of how it is applied as to what it means. But now we're looking at God in eternity, something that's beyond time, something that transcends time. It's supernatural, that's beyond. And so when we look at time, we're looking at something that's very different from everything else. So I think knowing this is important because 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, just give you a few scriptures here to start out. Second Timothy 1:9, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began. Now, that's interesting. Now, when did the world begin? When did the world begin? Got to go all the way back to Genesis 1. Creation. He created it all. He created the heavens and the earth. I mean, you know, we know we got the solar system out here. I'm just going to put this up here. This is representative of the sun. Put the sun there. And the whole solar system, which has got all the planets in it. And this is little old earth. This is us. Now this earth, you know, people used to believe, matter of fact, there was one name in the 16th century, there was a guy named Copernicus, who was a mathematician and an astronomer. And he believed that the theory, he opposed the theory that the sun was rotating around the earth, because that's the way they used to believe it. His theory was that the earth was rotating around the sun. Now, the Roman Catholic Church didn't like us. Anything that went against them was heresy. So, I mean, they held it off, wouldn't let him publish his book until 13 years later, and he was on his deathbed. They gave him the book. That's interesting, isn't it? So you look at and see that, again, this is something that's very important because we're looking at the whole solar system in a sense. Now, what makes a day? Okay. Well, let's say it this way. Try to make an illustration. That's the sun, okay? I'm the earth. I'm going around like this. Every time I turn around, a day is taking place. And a circle completely around that is a year. And that's how we got time. This is the creation of time. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, you realize that God created the days. The night and the darkness. The light and the darkness. We'll go back there in a minute and see all of that. It was all something that was created. And so we have here time that's come into existence. And that's where we live, folks, in a 24/7, 365-day time. That's the element we live in. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Again, we go back here and it says, accordingly, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. So before the foundation of the world is telling us something about God back in eternity that he did, that he chose us then. So all of us were chosen before the world was ever created. This is an amazing fact when you begin to see what the Bible has, because the Bible is very accurate in everything that it says. And we see, again, a contrast between these things in 2 Timothy chapter 2. When you look at, it says that Demas has forsaken me. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse, we pick up verse 6 and read, Paul's speaking about it, ready to be offered up, and his departure's at hand. I fought a good fight. He said in verse 8, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. What day is that? That's the day at the end of the world, judgment. And not only to me, but also all those who love his appearing. Then verse 10 says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved what? The present world. So there's a difference between what is present and what is eternal. The present world is the world we live in. This world that's going through its cycle, it's rotating around the sun, and we have our days and our years and our seasons and all those things that we're used to. That's the world we live in. We call it, that's the reality of life. You're born, you live, and you die. That's the reality of life. I mean, you go to a graveyard, you look at the dates of the birth, the dates of the death, you realize that everybody dies at a different time, but everybody dies. They only have so much time in this life. Only one person that I know of is eternal. He never died. Never was a time he was not. It was God. That's hard for people to take in because there's just no way to comprehend those kind of things in our finite mind. Because we talk about God being infinite. I mean, he just goes on and on and on. We are finite. We're limited. God is not limited. There's no limits to God whatsoever. You know, it says don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Because, you know, if you do that, your only thing, you're not that you can hold back God from doing something, but your faith will hold it back. Your faith or your doubt makes God able to do things. And so we see these things in the Bible that give us some glimpse into behind the veil, we would say, what's going on. In 1 John chapter 2, another interesting statement that is made to us here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And look at verse 17. And the world passes away. So the very thing that God created for us to exist and to live on and to move and have our being is going to pass away one day. Peter speaks about it being destroyed. And so do other passages. He says, and the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's called forever and ever. That's eternity. Like John 3:16. Whosoever, you know, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll have eternal life and he shall not perish. For God gave his only begotten Son that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So everlasting life means eternal life. That means there's just you'll go to be with him and you'll live on continuously. There'll never be an end. Now there's eternal hell too. There's eternity on both sides of this thing when a man dies. When a man dies, he either goes to be with the Lord, absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But also we know Hebrews tells us that upon death, after man dies, there's a judgment. And so man will be judged apparently pretty quickly. And he'll be put in the proper place where he will be for the rest of his life. Separated from God forever. And that means it goes on for eternity. Can you imagine eternal torment? I don't think any of us have any idea about that. I mean, we're talking about eternal fire in brimstone, as it speaks of in the Bible. I mean, it uses the analogy of, you know, where the worm dieth not. So that means a person will live in torment for the rest of his life. There's no relief from that. I mean, there's no cool water or no cool shower you can take to be able to satisfy you, as we find in Luke chapter 15 about, you know, Abraham and the Lazarus. I mean, want to cross over to the other side. You're not going to be able to cross over to the other side once you're out. Because once you die, your fate is sealed, depending on what you believe and where you are. Like it says in Revelation chapter 21, I believe it is. I mean, he that is just, let him be just still. He that is unjust will be unjust still. So, I mean, a man's fate is sealed at the end, folks. The last breath he takes, whatever he believes is what he is. That's the way he will be the rest of his life. And so it tells us all through the Bible, I mean, things that about the world. You know, it says in Galatians about this, he has delivered us from this present evil world. So the world's described as something that is evil. It's temporal. It's not something that is continuous and ongoing forever. This world was created. Anything that's created cannot be forever. And all of us were created too. And so we look at eternity as a measure of God's existence. It's continuous. It just goes on and on. It's not broken into seconds, minutes, hours, years. Because we like to break things down. God doesn't have birthdays. Jesus doesn't have birthdays. Christmas is not his birthday. He's the Ancient of Days. That term is to tell us something. Ancient is not just trying to, I mean, we say, well, you must be ancient. Well, I've had that for eons or whatever. People say things like that. But you know, nothing is eternal as God is. When we look at God, we're talking about somebody who just goes on and on. He doesn't have months. He doesn't have years. Nothing like that describes him. I mean, it all. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, interestingly. Tells us here, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, what does that mean to you? Now, Barnes says about this, what seems long to men is not long to God. That's, nothing could be truer than that. 1,000 years with him in reference to this point are as one day. He does not measure time as men do. So God doesn't have a clock up there. It's just cycling around. We look at our watch every day. What time is it? And well, we can look at the sun and tell by where the sun is sometimes, the morning, the noon, going into the evening, to the dusk. We can tell those things. But he does not measure time as men do. They soon die, and if they cannot execute their purposes in a brief period, they cannot at all, but this cannot apply to God. He is infinite ages. He's Ancient of Days, in which to execute his purposes. So God's got plenty of time to execute every purpose, because Peter here is talking about certainly the judgment that's coming as you read on in this particular chapter. So he's saying here that, and there's no argument can be derived from the fact that his purposes are going to be delayed. There's no argument to it. And that's what Peter is trying to prove here. Your arguments about certain things aren't going to have no ground whatsoever. Because one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Now turn over to Psalms chapter 90 and verse 4, and let's get a little, I think, a little clearer picture, because Peter is quoting from the Psalms. Did you know that? Well, you do now. Psalms 90 and verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past. Now listen to this. And as a watch in the night. Now we know that the Hebrews had three divisions of watch. We know the Romans had four divisions of watch. First watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch. That means the person would stand watch for a certain amount of hours and so on and so forth. Now what he's saying here basically is, when you stop and you look back, you know, in your mind, can you remember some things when you were a child? And you stop and you think about it. I can go back and think about certain things. You know what? In my mind, it's just a moment. It's a brief moment. But I can remember them. I remember when I met my wife. I remember when we got married. I remember things like that. I remember when we had our first child, second child, third child. I can remember that. But you know what? It's just, in light of eternity, it's just a brief watch. It's just a moment of time. And that's the way we have to think about these kind of things and see what is being said here. So a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, meaning God is not bound by man's time concept. God's not bound by it. I mean, God's not bound by a ticket. He's not up there looking, what time is it? What time is it? What's the date of the day? He doesn't think that, because we don't even know the day nor the hour he's coming back. That's interesting, because if God was subject to time, I mean, he'd be able to say, give us some kind of, I've set this to happen such and such a date. And people are predicting things, and they're going crazy out there right now because the chatter is all over the place. I mean, people are talking like the world's getting ready to end. And it might be. I don't know. Something is going on. I think everybody can tell by the season that we're in, because you can know the season, and it's certainly not a very good season. It's very troublesome. But at the same time, we have to realize that we have to be prepared but not be alarmed. We just have to be ready. Live ready, as Smith Wigglesworth said. And so, time is but a creation of God, because God is eternal. I mean, his eternalness is something, it's a part of his nature. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Listen to that. In other words, God dwells in eternity. Eternity is God. Whose name is holy, he dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So when we look at that, we realize that eternity, God is not dependent upon anyone or anything, nothing whatsoever, for his existence. The Old Testament and New Testament both clearly reveal God is eternal, that he's unchanging, that he lives in perpetuity. He's just going on and on and on continuously. There never was a time that God was not. See, that's contrary to our natural thinking, because our mind is always thinking time. Tick tock, tick tock. I mean, the sun rises, the sun sets, and it does that. There's no argument about it. I mean, because that's what God set that into motion to give us a sense of time and seasons. And that's what we live by. So when God speaks of himself, that's what he means. A high and lofty one who exists eternally, forever, in perpetuity. That's just hard to imagine or to take into your mind, but yet it's the facts of the scriptures. Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hast formed the earth, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And he's saying two things there. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth, the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So God has been around forever. I mean, forever to us doesn't mean a whole lot, because we try to, again, measure it by time. We even sing that song, I've been there 10,000 years. You know, that's nonsense. But I mean, I understand what they're trying to get across. It's like it's a long time. But you're in eternity. Because you know what? And we will read over in Revelation 21, there will be no more day nor night. There will just be eternal day. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be different. It'll be totally different, because it'll be eternity, folks. It's different than we are used to, and it'll be a great change that'll take place. And so here he's showing us again in this that God's eternalist means God exists from all eternity throughout eternity. I mean, you go back in your mind as far as you can and think back, and you keep going back and keep going back and thinking about it. And you go on and on. You come back to where you come to. Well, you go all the way back and you come back to Genesis 1. But you got to go back before that. You got the angels, the cherubims, the seraphims. You got all of that out there, the created order, that because he created the angels. Because before they were ever created, there was just God. That was eternity. And God wasn't lonely and needed some companionship, like a lot of people try to say. I mean, God wanted to command companionship with man. But at the same time, it wasn't like he needed it. But yet people try to use those foolish statements and they don't understand who God is or what the Bible says about him. But eternity is something that is just beyond our ability to comprehend like we should. And that's why I want to look at this, because a lot of people are looking at things on a time schedule. And we're always looking at our watch. We're always trying to figure out, I haven't got time for this. I haven't got time for that. Well, that takes too much time. I mean, time is a word that probably is spoken many times out of our mouth throughout the day. Because it controls our life. The clock controls what we do. What time we get up, what time we go to sleep, how long we sleep, where we go, when we're going to go, when we're going to get back. We schedule everything like that because we're caught up in time. You know, Paul even spoke about being caught up into the third heaven. That's beyond here, folks, beyond time. Because if there's a third heaven, there's got to be a second and there's got to be a first. I mean, to me, that's just logic. And a third heaven is where I think God dwells. That's my opinion. Then the second heaven, I believe, is where Satan and his demonic cohorts abide. And then the third heaven is the atmosphere heaven we see. Those are the heavens. And it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. We try to figure that out, but that's just something, you know, look at that and you see God created all of this stuff. And it's magnificent when you think about everything that takes place that scientists are trying to figure. You know, they just found a new planet. You know, they can look out there in their telescopes, because how many solar systems are there? We don't even know. Or they can probably say there's so many, but they don't know the expanse that's out there. It's so far beyond the finite mind. And yet the telescopes they make and be able to peer out there and to look, and they discover new things all the time. And they're trying to tell us there's life on other planets. That's the spirit of evolution. That's what that is. I know God says in Hebrews 11 that he framed the worlds. Well, solar system. I mean, you got how many planets we got in our solar system? I forgot. I don't even know. But I know there's a bunch of them. How many is it? Nine? Okay. So we got Pluto, we got Saturn, we got Mars, we got, and then we're talking about aliens. The only aliens we got around here are the evolutionists, the liberals, and the Democrats. Those are the aliens, and now they're outlawing that word in California. You can't say the word alien no more. It's got to be, you know, immigrant. I mean, this world is nuts. And you can't make no peanut butter out of those nuts. Can't make any sense out of it. Because they're nutty. And they're not nutty like a Snicker bar either. They're worse than that. I mean, they're just plain long nuts. So the Old Testament is very clear about God being eternal. It goes on and on and on. And we just, you know, in my mind, I try to think about it. I read a lot about these things, and I sit there amazed at what you are reading and what's being said, and try to grasp hold of these things. In John chapter 5 and verse 26, and once in a while, you get a little bit of insight, which God does. He gives us the insight we need. But John 5 and verse 26, amazingly, it has an interesting statement. Sometimes these things just pop out at you. For as the Father hath life in himself, that little statement. So where does life come from? From the Father. He has life within himself. God is not dependent on someone else for life. Life comes from him. I mean, without him, there would be no life. He's the creator. Remember that? Goes all the way back. So again, it's telling us here. I mean, like Isaiah 57:15 says, eternity is his dwelling place. That's where God lives and dwells, folks. He inhabits eternity. Now try to absorb that into your little finite mind. Try to process it. We know what it is to inhabit a building. We can crowd the building, we can get in there, and we can have, or we can live in a house, we can dwell in a house. But dwelling in eternity, inhabiting eternity, God is omnipresent too, remember that? He's everywhere at the same time. All-seeing and all-knowing and all-wise. I mean, nobody can comprehend those things, but all we can do is try to define them and describe them as the Bible does. But he inhabits eternity. I mean, it's just a unique attribute of God. It's very unique. Nothing else is like it. Everything and everyone else owes its existence to God. Every one of us here owe our existence to God. We're here because of him. And that's the way it is. I mean, you have to look at that and appreciate that more and more in life. God is not dependent on anything for his own life, for his own self. So you think back as long as you can go back. You think back as far as history can take you. And let me tell you where you go. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go there. Genesis chapter 1. Now this is as far back as history we can go. Because we can read history book and we can go back in time. It can take us back and it can tell us about the wars. I mean, you can go back and read about the wars in China, the wars in Russia, the wars in Germany. You can go back and read about all those. That's history. History is a matter of time. But this, you keep going back, and this is the only book that I know of that takes us back to the beginning of the created order we live in. That's it. This is where it all began right here. And so Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is what it is. And if people want to try to tell us that, you know, it was a Big Bang theory, the only Big Bang I know that God probably shouted something. And Psalms 33 confirms this. I mean, if you remember Psalms 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them. Now, either you believe it or you don't. By the breath of his mouth. And that could be in the spirit of his mouth. Then verse 9, he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And that's the Lord, folks. And this is what Genesis is saying. Very clearly. And the earth was without void, without form and without void. And darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, that there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light and day, the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So now here's the beginning of the day, the 24-hour period right here. And you pick up in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs and for seasons, for the days and the years. I mean, how marvelous is this? He's talking about our solar system, folks. And let them be for the lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And so it was. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, all of the stars. Now, have you ever gone out at night and seen a clear sky and all the stars? Have you ever been out west? Now, I've been as far, I mean, northwest as Alaska. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. You look up there, you can see a lot. It's unbelievable. And I've been into Montana, and I've been into Wyoming and all those places, and it says, you know, that you're close to heaven out there, they say, but you can see the stars. Verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light, which would be the moon, the night. And he made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So this is all God's creation, folks. This is where time began right here. This is where the solar system began. This is where the earth was created. This is where the sun was made, and this is where everything began. And this is where we live. So we go back to the time there was no earth, no mountains, no birds, no water, no nothing, if that's good English. But there was nothing. It was just plain long, I mean, if you would, an emptiness. But there was God, and he's not empty, because he inhabits eternity. I mean, eternity and God are equated as the same. And here he is. He decides to make this whole thing a system. Create man and put him up on the earth. Create angels, seraphims and cherubims. You read about those in Ezekiel. I mean, you're talking about something amazing to read about. You read about them. But God created them things. Every one of these beings are part of God's marvelous creation. And so you go back, and you go back as far as a human man can go, and how far back can you go? I mean, I can go back to when I was a kid. I mean, I can probably remember some things. Maybe when I was 5 or 6 years old. I can look at pictures, and I remember them. But then you get into history, and it's another thing. And you hear what people say, but then you start reading the Bible, it becomes a whole new picture, a whole new dimension, because it takes you all the way back to the very, very beginning of existence for mankind. And so what is the theological meaning of God's eternalness? Let's define that for you. Eternalness is the perfection of God, which expresses his complete transcendence. He transcends everything with respect to time. So what is transcendence? It's something that transcends everything. I mean, it's beyond human. It is supernatural. It's beyond everything. I mean, it transcends normal or physical things. It just transcends. It's existing apart from all of that. It's not subject to those kind of things. It's not subject to the limitations of material things. We are subject to limitations as finite beings. But God is not. God goes beyond all of that. That's his eternalness. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's declared in the last book of the Bible. Very clear. God has neither beginning nor end. When did God begin? Who said, let there be God? Did anybody do that? No. Only God was the one who said, let there be light, let there be fish, or let there be whoever, and created man out of the dust of the earth, as it says. So this was at the beginning, as we know, of time, and he's the end of everything as we know it. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So he's saying that he's always existed, and he always will exist. There never will be a time that God is not, or never be a time that God was not. I mean, that's what the Bible tells us. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10 also mentioned to us His life is without end. So you see, the Bible tells us little bits and pieces as we go through it. Revelation 14, the 24 elders fall down before Him, sit on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So He's life without end. So God existed before time. God existed before creation. Can we imagine that? The only thing we can do is accept it as a fact, which we're supposed to do. So any time or days or years that are ascribed to God are only accommodation to our finite minds. God uses those terms in order to relate to us as a created being. He created the time. He created all that. He created us. And the only way He can relate to us is He mentions things, the last days or judgment day. That means more to us than anything else because it's relating to time. And that's the way God relates to us. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. In that context, it speaks about the Ancient of Days. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Now that's just there again to accommodate our finite minds. Term Ancient of Days. But ancient is telling us a lot. And they brought Him before Him. And so there He's mentioned as the Ancient of Days. Not ancient in days, but Ancient of Days is what it says. Very clear distinction. God is not old and He's not getting older. I mean, God's not 10,000 years old. God's not 100,000 years old. God is not 1,000,000 years old. Now, we can't understand. And those are long terms. Methuselah lived almost to be 1,000 years. I mean, we can't even grasp that in our minds, but that's what it tells us. And we know, again, come the millennium, the people will begin, the life term will be extended. We can't even comprehend that. How can you comprehend that? Today, the most we have is centurions. We're talking about millenniums. That's a different thing. We could probably comprehend being a centurion because we know that probably know some people or been around people like that. Maybe we got some kinfolk that are that way. But again, we look at this, God is not old nor is He getting older. The meaning is He is more than Ancient of Days. He's more than all of that. It's just a term to accommodate us. He was before all the days, and He can't be measured by time. It's impossible to do that. If man does that, he begins to go off into a crazy world, a mixed up world. Because God has no beginning, He has no end, only in Himself He lives and dwells and has His being. He never begins, He never ends. Never was a time He was not. Like I've already said, no one said, let there be God. Because if they did, then they would be God. So we would have to start all over again with that. So what is the relation between time and eternity? That'll help us to understand more about eternity. Because I think we can relate more to time. Because we are living in time and we are used to that kind of term. So eternity is uncreated and time is created. It's that simple. Eternity is something that is uncreated. Never was a time, it was not. But time is something that is created, as we see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Time and creation began at the same time. Genesis 1, as we just read and saw. The first day. The second day. I mean, he kept saying, it mentions every day. On the, in the seventh day, he rested. So every day, God did something. But that day didn't begin until God created. It wasn't like God was in eternity and then He said, well, this is the first day of eternity. No, this is the first day of time. Second day of time. Third day of time. Because time is only something that is enveloped in within eternity. Because eternity is not something that's way, way out yonder, folks, in my opinion. But eternity is just something that's just a breath away. blink of your eyes, as soon as a man dies, he's in eternity. And that's what eternity is like. And so we read these kind of things, and I think they kind of perplex us sometimes. But again, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, remember there, they said, Moses said, well, who should I tell them sent me? He said, I am, which means a self-existing, which tells us again about God's nature, his attribute. It's one of his names. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, God said to him, he said, Moses, tell him, I am that I am. Verse 14. Verse 13 is what he asked him. What is his name? What should I say unto them? In verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And again, Barnes says this is signifies the real being of God, his self-existent, and that he is the being of beings is also, it indicates his eternity and immutability, inconstancy, and faithfulness. It includes all time past, present, and to come. And in this sense, it's not only I am what I am present, but I am what I have been, I am what I shall be what I am. That sounds like a lot of mumbo-jumbo to us, but I mean, it's just simply saying God is living in eternity. He always was, always will be. And that's what eternity is. So time is something that is a speck in eternity. I mean, if we were taking, let's put a little speck right here. That's time and a big, big, large. Now, only saying big and large to try to, again, accommodate our minds. If you could imagine that kind of thing. I mean, try to figure it out in your own mind. So, he reveals himself as a source of life. And in John chapter 3 and verse 16, he tells us there that we will live forever. Immortality. Only God has immortality. We get to partake of immortality. In 1 Corinthians 15 also says this mortal body shall put on immortality. Isn't that interesting? So something's going to happen where we're going to change in a twinkling of an eye, and we're going to enter into a state of eternity, eternal bliss, forever and forever. I mean, we'll be in that area where God lives and dwells. We'll be in his presence. To be absent of bodies, to be present with the Lord. A lot of people can't seem to, they just think that sounds so foolish, but you read your Bible through and you'll find all through there these kind of things. Revelation 21, verse 25. And my objective here is just to try to get our minds on this, to think about the difference between the clock ticking and eternity. Revelation 21 and verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Something has changed. So in eternity you have one eternal day. Again, we're in eternity. And I'm saying eternal day in the sense to accommodate our mind again, because there's no days, there's no years, it's just one last day that goes on forever. And ever and ever. And you go back into context, and it doesn't mean a day in the sense we do. It means there isn't any night or darkness. We'll read verse 1 of Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Where'd they go? Passed away. And there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he that dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, hallelujah. I mean, you read that carefully. No more crying. No more sorrow. Nobody's going to hurt your feelings no more. That'll be good. No more pain. No more pain of mind. No more pain in your body. That's just total health, folks. And the former things have passed away. Verse 5, and he shall set upon a throne. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. He shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which is eternal separation from God, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now he's describing this thing as something that's beyond our imagination. He goes on verse 13, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. Now that's interesting about these gates, because I think if you look in the old city, there was, what, 12 gates? 11? Yeah, there's a bunch of gates. And the new one is going to be 12 gates, three on each side. And the wall of the city hath 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me, had a golden vial, a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the holy city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height are equal. And he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel. And I mean, he just goes on describing all of this stuff. And this is the beginning of eternity for us, folks. This is where it all is. And so all this tells us something like Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. So we're going back to who God is. He's an unchanging God, and he's an eternal God. We live in time, and it's all contrasted to eternity. He's unchanging because he is eternal. We grow older and older. I mean, we have birthdays. We can be 1 to 100. We measure that by time. But you don't do that with God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 8, it tells us about time, if you remember that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's a time for everything, according to Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, to every purpose under the heaven, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born. When were you born? June 44 for me, I don't know if somebody else, some other time, and a time to die. When did you die? 1973, when I got saved. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. We know about these things. A time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. We know about that, don't we? A time to love, and a time to, hate, a time for war, and a time of peace. But all of these are vanity, because you remember Ecclesiastes, everything under the sun. So what he's telling us is everything that really is relating to time, it's beyond, is from separate from eternity. Because eternity is different than time. And everything under the sun is here in Ecclesiastes. He tells us over and over again about all these things. And he says, everything I found to be vanity and empty. It was useless. And that's why he tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, Remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light of the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. And he goes on, just talking about all this. And he says in verse 13, Let us Hear the conclusion. Now, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, that's told us in 2 Corinthians. God will judge us according to everything that we do, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there'll be a judgment day, folks. The Bible speaks about that also. And so what is time? Time is a measurement that's of change. Things change. And again, we have the birthdays, we have history, we have the beginning of this nation, and we know about all of the various different things in history to some degree, and they all have dates related to time. We say things like, I remember the time. Remember back in the 70s when we had the Middle East crisis and the oil crisis and the gas stations were backed up? Do you remember that time? So we're talking again about time, things that we can remember, we can relate to. But can you remember eternity? Can you go back to that? No, because we don't know much about it. We don't relate to it that way. So time is really the earth in relation to the sun. That's what it's about. Because if it wasn't for that, there would be no time. There would be no date. There would be no night. So as the earth is rotating and going around the sun, and every day is being made, as the sun rises, as the sun sets, and it turns on its axis as it goes around, and that's where we get our seasons from. And then as it goes around completely, we have a year. We've measured a year by that. Now, isn't that interesting? But that's what God created it that way. I mean, God designed this for a purpose, for us to relate to time and to be able to do everything according to time and schedules. So we call the trips around the sun years. So time is real to God. It's not something that is not real because He created it. But it has a very religious and spiritual meaning and importance in history. The day of the Lord. The prophets spoke about this often. In that day, the last days, judgment day. So it has some significance to us and importance to us in that day, in that time. So God uses it to measure spiritual things. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. We read this. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. That's judgment. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time, and at the time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them shall sleep in the dust and shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, and to everlasting contempt. Now, this is all the way back in the book of Daniel, relating to time, the judgment day, the resurrection day, things like that. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 12, the prophets show that the time is not just the passing of seconds necessarily, minutes or days or years, but it's something that's filled with spiritual importance. Ezekiel chapter 7. And that's the way that we look at verse 12. The time has come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the sellers mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. So there the measure of time has to do with really a spiritual importance. That's all it is. And so we can look through all these things. We look through Zechariah, we see the time that God will judge. We can view a lot of the predictive prophecies that God will accomplish a lot of things. And as soon as it's spoken, as a matter of fact, as soon as it's spoken, God sees it is done. In Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14, he speaks of the virgin birth. He says, shall. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This is why I think a lot of people try to oppose these scriptures and to make something out of them that is not true. That's why they oppose the virgin birth. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here he's basically saying this is something in the Hebrew. It's saying that behold, a virgin has conceived and bear a son and has called his name Emmanuel. God sees it as done in eternity. Because God dwells in eternity. He doesn't dwell down here. He's just, again, accommodating us. So when you look at predictive prophecy, you're seeing something in the eyes of God that is already accomplished. And for us, it's just a matter of time before it comes to pass, because we're in the time era. So there's a distinction between the two. So this is 700 years before it happened. I mean, this goes back, you know, that many years, because you go all the way to Matthew and you find it, you know, in Luke, you see that Mary was with a child. And she conceived a virgin, conceived a child. But it's been done from eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says, before the foundations of the world. And then in John 17, 24, it speaks about, again, before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1, 4, as we already read. And the same phrases are in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll read Titus 1, 2. And the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's eternity, folks. And so we're looking at this and we're trying to make some kind of distinction so we can relate to it in our daily lives when we think, boy, it's getting late. I'm getting old. There's more to life than that, folks. There's something more that we got to grab hold of. Now, there's a couple of analogies I'd like to conclude with. The A.H. Strong gives one of them. He basically says, there's two ways a person can view a parade. He can stand in a building, he can look out the window, and he can watch the parade come by. Now, you've probably done that, and you see you can only see what's right there in your view. He said, the other way is you can stand up on a tall building, and you can look down, and you can see the whole parade at one time. That's a different view. And then there's another analogy of, I find very interesting. You can go to the West Coast, and if you can, just pick up one speck of sand, bring it all the way to the East Coast, and keep doing that until you brought all the sand. Then when you finish that, go to the East Coast and take a speck of sand and take it all back. How much time would that take? It tells you, it sounds like an eternity. That would be forever. Because how many specks of sand on the West Coast and how many on the East Coast? I mean, it just takes such a long time. I mean, you probably wouldn't live long enough to do it. Would you? But at the same time, I think it's trying to give us some kind of, these analogies are something that are finite, but at the same time, it gives us a picture, some sense of time, the meaning of time. Now, you could take an airplane and fly over there and get a whole bucket of sand and bring it over and probably do it a lot quicker, but still take you a long time. So, folks, I just hope you can have a little better understanding of time versus eternity. Because you know what the Bible tells us about eternal life? Let me close with one scripture in 2 Corinthians that I have often used and talk about. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So all of our tribulations and trials and difficulties are working for us, not against us. Okay? But verse 18 is very important. How do they work for us? While we look not at the things which are seen, the temporal things, but at the things which are not seen, the invisible things. The things which are seen are just temporal. They're just time. But the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen or are invisible are everlasting or eternal. Now, how do we look at those things? I always go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we with open face, beholding as in a mirror, glass means mirror, the glory of the Lord. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. So he's saying as we look into God's Word, which is like a mirror, it reveals who He is. That's what we just saw. We saw God is eternal. We can see what He's like. We can see all of His virtues, all of His attributes. And they are something that should change our life. We can see His love, His long-suffering, His kindness, His anger, His wrath. We see all of those things, and they should have a positive effect upon us. And as they do, then they're changing us from glory to glory to glory. Because what we're looking at are things that are eternal. They're not something that are temporal, but they are something that are forever and ever and ever. And that's where we, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, it'd be nice to be able to see all of that before you ever die, but you won't, not unless you're Moses. But there come a day that all that will take place. But right now, all we've got is the mirror that God has given us. All we got to do is take this mirror and hold it up and look at it and see a reflection of God. And at the same time, we see a reflection of who we really are. That we're able to also put those things off because they change us. The engrafted word is able to save our soul, as James says. So time is just something that's fleeting. It's something that's here. It'll pass. You know, this too shall pass. Everything's going to pass, folks, sooner or later. And one day we will not be here anymore. That'll be a good day when all the liberals are gone and all of the wicked are gone. But I hope that some of them can get saved before that happens. But some of them don't want anything to do with God. Well, do you believe in eternity? Well, how many of you could take your watch off and not carry it with you for a day? You know, maybe that ought to be a practice this week. Let's take our watch off. Let's leave it at home. You say, well, I got a watch on my truck then. Well, you can cut that off too. I mean, just get away from it for a while and just realize that, you know, you're making more out of this than you should make out of it. And the world makes more out of it than it needs to be made out of it. And here we are, we're heading towards eternity. And time is consuming us when eternity should be what is consuming us. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for the truths that we find in the Scripture, the bits and pieces that we are able to look and to find that reveal to us an eternal God. It shows us your immortality. It shows us your long-suffering. It shows us your holiness, your unchangeable immutability, your love and your mercy. It shows us so much. And these things are very difficult for us to grasp hold of because we are sometimes, Lord, more in a temporal mode, in a time mode, and allowing our feelings and our pains and our problems to affect our lives, that we cannot focus on you. We cannot look beyond what is seen to the eternal. We just dwell on the things that surround us and we become absorbed with them. We become influenced by them. And they control our lives and they control and have a negative effect a lot of times upon us. Help us, Lord, to put these things aside and to look beyond them to eternity. To see you for who you are, what you are doing, what your purposes are, and what you promise to do. And the fact that there will one day be an end to all of this that we now see. That life will come to an end. And the question is, where will we be at that time? But we thank you for your promise in John 3:16 as well as other passages that promise us eternal life. We especially thank you for the promise in 2 Peter chapter 1 that you've given us all these promises that we might be partakers of your divine nature. That you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that we might escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, that we might live and abide with you forever. So we thank you for those, and we ask you, Lord, again to help us to be able to embrace them with our faith and to hold on to them and to not become entangled in the affairs of this life. And we thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, what you will do. In Jesus' name.